I'm going to begin this morning in the scripture sheet. And we're going to begin this morning with our Lord speaking to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Leviticus 23:33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month," that would be around October, "is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord." It's an assembly. You do no laborious work on that day. You shall live in booths for 7 days. This is where this command comes from. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 29:12, he repeats the command, and he gives extensive instructions, which I've not put in your scripture sheet, but what he says is, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. Now, in chapter 7 of his gospel, John recorded events during this third visit of Jesus to Jerusalem, during the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, still speaking of dwellings, and it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering, the time when the fall harvest was gathered. But there's something else said to these people in the wilderness, and I want you to look back to your scripture sheet, and I want this message, because it applies to us. I want this message to be in our minds and in the forefront of our thinking as we work through this passage this morning. Deuteronomy 4:29, and we looked at these last week. "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." You want to find God? If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, you will find him. And our Lord repeats this through his prophets in 1 Chronicles 28:9. "If you seek him, he will let you find him." If you truly seek God, he'll let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you. And for how long? Forever. Forever, folks. Isaiah 55:6. Isaiah is now prophesying around 700 BC. "Seek the Lord while he may be found." It tells us there's a time after which he won't be found. "Call upon him while he is near." And Jeremiah, 100 years later, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." This message is repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New. Finally, 2 Chronicles 15:2, "Listen to me, Asa." This is Azariah the prophet. "And all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So we're in the Feast of Booths again in Jerusalem. It commemorated Israel's passage through the desert after being delivered by God from bondage in Egypt. It also, as I said, marked the ingathering of the fall harvest. It ran for 7 days in October, maybe September, and on the eighth day there was this special assembly. And following God's command, the people did build these makeshift huts, these booths made of leafy branches and leaves, and they lived in them for a week. And this was a reminder, of course, of the wilderness life of their ancestors. Now look what we do. We sing songs of praise and we celebrate a supper as a reminder of a life that was given to save us. This is why you hear me keep saying, look how much more blessed we are. During this festival of booths, they blew trumpets all week long. They sacrificed 70 bulls, 13 on the first day, 12 on the next day, 11 on the next. And each day, 14 male lambs were sacrificed. And there was a ceremony that may have something to do with Jesus' words today called the outpouring of water. And this was in commemoration of the waters which had miraculously burst forth from the rock in the wilderness in Exodus 17 at Meribah. And as we'll see next week, the inner court of the temple was illuminated in remembrance of God's presence in the pillar of fire by night as they followed him. So we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 7 of John. It's halfway through the feast, and Jesus has gone up to the temple and has begun to teach. Now, he's not trained in their rabbinical schools. He's not one of the scribes or the Pharisees, but he's in the temple teaching. Verse 15, we learn the Jews were then astonished. How has this fellow become learned, having never been educated? Well, last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus' response to them. My teaching isn't mine, but of him who sent me. He didn't need their human traditions. And he repeated what he had told them on his previous visit to Jerusalem. His teaching came from him who sent him. And the implication was, if you rejected his teaching, you were rejecting God. You were rejecting the Father himself. He said to them, and we looked at this last week, you think you know me, that you know where I'm from. You don't. You don't know me at all. I've not come of myself. I've been sent by my Father. I've been sent by God, and I speak the words of God. Jesus tells them they don't know him, and therefore they don't know the one who sent him. They don't know God. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God, the one they say they worship and serve. And Jesus told them that those who truly know God and truly seek to do the will of God are those who will recognize that his teaching is from God. If you want to do God's will, you'll recognize God's word in the things he spoke. Well, back in chapter 5, remember, he had healed this man who'd been lame for 38 years, and he told him, now get up and take your mat and carry it. Well, the Jewish religious leaders didn't care about the healing, didn't care about this miracle. What they were concerned about was this guy's carrying this mat in violation of one of the laws they'd come up with regarding the Sabbath. And they considered Jesus a violator of the law. And what they wanted to do was kill him. They wanted him murdered for this, violating their idea of the Sabbath. Of course, the real criminals were them. They're the ones with murder in their hearts. And so in verse 30, we saw last week, they're seeking to seize him. But nobody laid a hand on him. Why not? His hour had not yet come. And until that hour for Jesus to offer himself on the cross arrived, the hand of God was going to restrain his enemies from carrying out their wicked plans. Now, at the same time, we read that many in the crowd believed. John doesn't tell us whether that was a kind of faith that saved. We're only told that they believed because of the signs he'd performed, that they were responding to the miracles rather than to his teaching, but they were prepared to listen to his teaching. They were prepared to receive instruction from him as their teacher. So maybe there were some seeds of faith planted, maybe even some watering at that time. Now, in this Gospel of John, the apostle presents to us the incarnate Son of God. And throughout this gospel, the eternal deity of Jesus Christ is affirmed. But John also shows us something else. He shows us throughout this gospel the responses of the people in Judea and Galilee to Jesus. And people then, as now, responded to Jesus in one of three ways. There's only three real possibilities. Outright rejection and hostility toward him. There was a lot of that. Second, there was superficial belief in him, which we've seen quite a bit of in this gospel, a belief in his power but not in his message. And third is the faith that saves, a genuine faith in him, belief in all that he said and in what he would do to accomplish reconciliation of sinners with God. This small number believed in him truly. They believed in everything he was teaching them. They believed he'd been sent by God. They believed that he could and would give life, that he could give life, spiritual life, to whoever believed in him. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? And what a gift to have that faith. What a blessing. In the days of Jesus on earth, the vast majority were in those first two groups, outright rejection and hostility and superficial belief. The Jewish religious leaders, desiring only to hold on to their power and their influence, both over the people and their influence with the Roman rulers, they hated Jesus. Understand that. The Jewish religious leaders hated him from early on. And they wanted from early on to find a way to get rid of him, to hand him over to the Roman authorities to be executed. Now, this sounds a little extreme, but that's what they wanted. And a great many, perhaps most, in the crowds in both Galilee and in Judea followed the lead of the Jewish rulers. Now, there were others, as I said, who were amazed at the spectacular works that Jesus was doing. And they believed in his obvious power, but weren't seeking forgiveness of sins. See, this is the thirst he's going to be talking about, a thirst to be forgiven. If you know anybody who's not a believer, he's thirsty. Now the question is, does he know it? Does he know it? Now Jesus, in response to all of this antagonism, in response to all this hostility, what was he doing? He was inviting people to come to him, to believe in him and have eternal life. And in our passage this morning, Jesus again calls sinners to come to him, and he returns to the picture we saw back with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. Remember that Jesus encountered this woman, a sinful woman from Samaria, and she's coming to this water well to satisfy her physical thirst. And in chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, we read this account. And in verse 14, Jesus told her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst." Never thirst. What kind of water is this? She says, "Sir, give me this water always." "This water," Jesus said, "will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, chapter 6, Jesus fed a multitude who were hungry, demonstrating that he is the very bread of life, the very food of life. Now in chapter 7, Jesus is confronted by authorities who heard the things that the people were saying about Jesus. Maybe this is the prophet. Maybe this is the Christ. And what did they do in response? They got out their papers and issued an arrest warrant. And they sent the temple police, men who, by the way, who were from among the Levites. And they sent them to arrest Jesus, intending to have him put to death. Verse 32, Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. This is a legal arrest warrant. It's official. It's issued by a court who has jurisdiction. It's a lawful police force. And it marked a new stage in the activity of the Jewish authorities against Jesus. Now, we've been told in chapter 5 and earlier in chapter 7 that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, that that was their desire, but now they're taking official steps toward that end. Now, in the midst of that, John then records some of the most startling words our Lord ever uttered. Verse 33, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me." Now, he's already told them who sent him. "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come." Remember what he says to his disciples in chapter 14. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." And we may rightly take that promise for ourselves as well. But to these people, "You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." John doesn't tell us precisely who it is Jesus is speaking to here. But remember, Jesus knows what is in the heart of every man and woman. And he knew what was in the hearts of all his enemies in Jerusalem during the festival that week. And in response to their wicked desires, Jesus reveals to them here what lay ahead. We've seen there's only two possible destinies for people: eternal glory and eternal punishment. And Jesus here alludes to those destinies. He tells them Look back to verse 33. That the Father has fixed a time for his departure. He knows it's a little while. And that time must be fulfilled. And then when he says, then I go to him who sent me. Think about this. He's going to be killed, but then he's going somewhere else. He's testifying that his death will not bring about his elimination. When he dies, they're not going to be rid of him. He then warns them that the invitation that he is making to come to him will not be held out to them forever. This is so important for every unbeliever we know, or for any of us if we're holding anything back from him. Of course, these Jewish rulers understood none of these things. But the underlying point here is this. There was nothing that these enemies of Christ could do to change God's plan or to change the timing of his plan. In a short time, Jesus was saying he's going to complete his mission and return to the one who sent him. And they couldn't come. Where would that leave them? Well, verse 34 contains one of the most damning statements ever uttered in human history. Perhaps it's one of the most ignored, but it sure shouldn't be. Martin Luther said of this verse, "These are terrible words. I do not like to read them. Where I'm going, you can't come." I want us to look back to chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 3, to Nicodemus, Jesus had said, unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, Jesus is telling these people they can't come where he's going. Verses 15 and 16, he said, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Verse 18, whoever does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 24. Look at these words. He who believes in him who sent me has passed from death into life. Chapter 6, verse 36. He told the people that he is the bread of life, that he who comes to him will not hunger, and that he who believes in him will never thirst. 6:40, that it's his Father's will that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and that he, Jesus, will raise all those who believe up on the last day. 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. Did you know Jesus said all these things over and over and over again? As he taught in Jerusalem that week, Jesus had been preaching the same message for at least 2 years in Galilee and in Judea. He showed them all what is the one and only way of eternal life. That didn't change, folks, when the American culture and Hollywood decided that it knew some other way. He showed them he is the only way. He is that way. He is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he's told us, and I read these things in the beginning because I wanted you to hear them. If you truly seek him, you will find him. He will let you find him. But to these unbelievers, these murderous haters, Jesus now turns to the other side of this truth. And anyone who is not believing in Jesus Christ should be truly shaken by these words. You will seek me and will not find me. These are crushing words. Where I am, you cannot come. In what sense will these unbelievers seek Jesus? Many views are offered regarding what he meant here, but I believe what he's saying here is that they will desire those blessings that he has offered them. they're no longer going to be available to them. They will no longer be able to take hold of them because they will have missed their opportunity. And people are dying all around us in this very state, missing this opportunity. This is why we should, as the people of God, have an urgency about sharing this message. And why we should be always concerned at anybody who's not responding to it. He's speaking here of a seeking that is a despair. It comes too late. Look in your scripture sheet at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos describes this. So does the Proverbs. We'll look at it in a minute. This is all still in effect. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Now, you probably think he's talking about food. He's not. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. He said this is going to happen. What's that mean? It means it's going to happen. Proverbs 1:24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and what? No one paid attention. You think this describes the people in some of our cities today? Hollywood, Washington, Las Vegas? And some people right in our little town here. Maybe most of the people. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. You understand what hell is? Distress and anguish and despair. That's what it is. It's not a party, folks. It's not I'm going to be down there with my buddies. Anguish, distress, dread. These are the words God uses. This is the urgency. They will call on me, verse 28, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. There's a point where it's too late. And if you haven't surrendered to Him, do it today. We don't get into God's kingdom by just being in a church and raised in a church and all of these things. We get to Him by recognizing our thirst, our spiritual poverty, our undeservingness of Him. By realizing we're sinners who have no hope unless somebody else pays for our sin. But those people, Solomon says, hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So there comes a moment, according to God, in every man and every woman's life, when if you have not turned from your worldly ways and turned to Christ in repentance and placed your trust in His words and in His saving work on the cross and in His bodily resurrection from death, that it's too late. Either you do it or at some point it's too late. There comes a point in your rejection of Him where this truth comes in finality. Look at the words, where I am, you cannot come. That's not poetry. That's the truth. For every one of us, there comes such a day when, if we have not surrendered our lives to Christ, the door, which He is forever closed. So, Isaiah says, 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. See, today you can seek Him and find Him. Call upon Him while He's near. This is the warning of Psalm 95. Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, look at these words, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Well, you say, well, that's Old Testament. That shouldn't be a problem for us, huh? The writer of Hebrews quotes those very words three times in chapters 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because if you do, you will not enter his rest. That was the case with those who rejected him that week in Jerusalem. You know, I'm standing here and I'm thinking, you know, this is a pretty glum picture. Folks, it is a glum picture. The idea here isn't to make everybody feel better, unless you're in Christ. The idea is to make sure you know what he said. And we're going to have an eternity that's all celebration and joy. But right now, we must know the truth. Their response to Jesus revealed their blindness. They had no idea, no comprehension of what he was saying, because they didn't believe he was God in human flesh. They didn't believe he was qualified to speak on heavenly things, much less that he was the focus of eternal heavenly things. So here's his message. I go to the Father, and in rejecting me, you have rejected the Father, and so you can't come. There's no room in God's presence for those who have refused to accept the Son. Well, how'd the Jews react to that? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? The arrogance of these people. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Can you be more arrogant than these Jewish religious leaders? What is this statement? He said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They are so blinded by their unbelief. Do they think he's talking about leaving town and they're not invited? Most read the response of the Jews as seeking to mock Jesus. Well, whatever it is, they are completely without understanding, and they are filled with hostility toward him. Those two things we know. And folks, John wasn't transcribing every word Jesus spoke that week for us. It was only those words that the Holy Spirit deemed essential for our hearing that are recorded and preserved for us here. And so after showing us both Jesus' stark message of condemnation for unbelief and the utterly depraved blindness and hatred of these people, John now takes us to the last day of the festival and to this great gospel invitation that was given by Jesus to everyone that day. Now, during and as part of this festival of booths, remember it's a week long, they had a water pouring, right? And it commemorated God's miraculous provision of the water in the wilderness 1,500 years earlier. This was, of course, after he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And many, perhaps most, associate what the Lord's about to say with that ritual. Here's what they did. Each morning during the 7 days, at the time of the morning sacrifice, one of the priests would go to this fountain of Siloah, he'd get a golden pitcher, he'd fill it with water, and then there would be a solemn procession back to the temple, the trumpets sounding, people singing, shouting, and rejoicing multitudes, singing those psalms that Billy read for us this morning. He'd carry this pitcher of water to the altar of burnt offering. He'd pour the water together with the wine from the drink offering into two bowls. They held in their right hand this branch of myrtle, a twig, a willow, a bough of a palm tree. In the left hand, they had a citron or some other fruit. The trumpets are sounding. The people are singing Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Well, the celebration seems right. They sung the words of praise of Psalms 113 through 118. And all of this is going on. And now it's the last day, the seventh day of the feast, and the voice of Jesus rings out. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As if to say, this water points to me. He who believes in me will never thirst. He who believes has eternal life. Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him, as he said to the Samaritan woman, will never thirst. And all of this was recalling and fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah, given more than once, but look at Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus employs this picture of thirst again. And satisfying that thirst, how? How do you satisfy this thirst? You come to him, and he satisfies it. You believe in him, you trust in him, and in his atoning death on the cross. We've seen water sometimes as a symbol of the Word of God in Scripture. Here, water is a symbol of the Spirit of God. We know that because John tells us that in verse 39. Those who come to Jesus. See, we have good news in this sermon too. Those who come to Jesus, truly come to Jesus, will not only have their spiritual thirst satisfied, but the Spirit of God will flow through them. Like rivers of living water, he says. That's what he says in verse 38. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He means those who believe shall have no lack of spiritual blessings. He calls it living water, a fountain which never runs dry. It never ceases to flow unless we by our sin dam it up and keep it from flowing. The Holy Spirit, though, is a living and continually flowing fountain in believers. Back in chapter 4, when he talked to the Samaritan woman, he was telling her and teaching that the believer will never thirst again. And that's wonderful news. But here, the rivers symbolize the fact that the believer will not only never thirst again himself, but he will himself become an instrument in helping to quench the thirst of others. That's what we're called to be. Go to every nation, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them. This is what we're called to. Not only do those who drink from the fountain, who is Christ, receive this lasting satisfaction, everlasting life, but this new spiritual life can be communicated to others. Here's William Hendrickson. The blessed one becomes, by God's sovereign grace, a channel of abundant blessings to others. The church proclaims the message of salvation to the world so that the people of God from every place and nation are gathered in. This is great news. Don't you wonder why God gave us a church and he didn't just say, look, everybody stay home? Well, no, he brings us here together to encourage one another, to equip one another so that his Spirit is flowing between among us. But it can be really easy to miss the one prerequisite to the coming of the Spirit of God. What do you have to have first before he comes? What do you have to have first before he begins to flow through you? Thirst. Thirst. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Not anyone who thinks they're good enough. Not anyone who thinks their good outweighs their bad. Not anyone who is righteous in his own self. He who's thirsty. Before there can be satisfaction, folks, there must be thirst. Before there can be quenching, there must be thirst. Sometimes we talk about the blessing that it is to have lived a sinful life. And know it was a sinful life. Because you know your sin. You know your hunger. You know what you're turning away from. You recognize Babylon and the city of God. Now, of course, sin is never a blessing. But my point is, when you can recognize your sin, because we're all sinners, and the worse sinner you are, sometimes the easier it is to recognize your sin. And that sin must be the thing that brings about the thirst. You have to know the bad news before you know the good news. You must be thirsty or you will not seek the thirst-quenching water. You see, Christ is not about improving your life here. If you come to Christ because you want a better life here, that's not going to save you. You need to be coming to Christ because you know you are unworthy of God because you're a sinner. And you're not qualified for heaven. That's what this thirst is about. Thirst exists because we realize something's not right, something's lacking. Why would you drink from this fountain if you thought you were good enough? Who would really drink from this fountain who thought, my good outweighs my bad? And how many people believe that they are going to heaven because their good outweighs their bad? Millions. That is maybe as popular a belief as there is in the world today. So Jesus says, look, I've got all these blessings for you, provided that you come to me with a conviction of your own poverty of spirit. The truth is, all are thirsty. We're all born children of wrath, and we're thirsty. We're poor, we're destitute of every blessing. But not all are moved by a conviction of their poverty to seek relief. And our poverty, our thirst must be for spiritual cleansing, spiritual life, and forgiveness. So Jesus calls us to come to him, that it's he alone who can fully satisfy that thirst. And that all who seek even the smallest bit of their relief from their thirst somewhere else are mistaken. You can't get relief from this thirst anywhere else. This water isn't available anywhere else. And this thirst can take many forms. Guilt is the primary one of our sin. Lack of contentment, though. Sometimes aloneness, to name just a few. But to come to him, folks, is to believe in him. And we believe in him when we embrace him as he is held out to us in Scripture, not as we have reinvented him to suit our own purposes. In Scripture, we see him full of power, wisdom, righteousness, purity, and life. And he now again confirms to us that in him isn't just life, but an abundance so rich that he can and will not only fully satisfy us, but that he will remake us in such a way that what is of him will flow out from us to others. So, as he's standing there in this water pouring rites going on, he is saying, perhaps, that he is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. Isaiah had called the thirsty to drink from the waters. Jesus stands there and says he's the one who's providing these waters. And the words here, all, as Scripture said, isn't pointing to a specific quotation from the Old Testament, but to the whole of what was taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus is saying that through him, every believer, hear this, actually attains what God promised through the ages by the mouths of his prophets. All those promises you receive through faith. There's a beautiful illustration of this promise here in Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What a great passage. Well, notice what John tells us here in verse 39. Those who believed in him were to receive the very Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit would and now does indwell every believer. Everyone, but only those who have been born again of the Spirit. Now, we have to remember, as of that day around 30 AD, the Spirit had not yet been given as he would be given at Pentecost. That wasn't going to occur, John writes here, until Jesus was glorified. Well, what's that mean? Well, it includes being risen from the grave in a glorified body, exalted to his throne in heaven, and glorified in the coming of his Spirit on Pentecost. Why could the Spirit, or why was the Spirit not given until then? Well, remember, no believer was ready or able to function the way that Jesus wanted his church to function until he understood what? The sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Those things hadn't occurred yet. Those were going to be the message. So prior to the resurrection, all faith, including that day in Jerusalem, was like that of the Old Testament saints, a trust in the promise of Christ, the promise made to Abraham. Jesus' glorification would fulfill that promise. And then he would send his Spirit into the world from the day of Pentecost onward, as we read in the book of Acts. What happened? Salvation would flow in rivers throughout the world. Well, did this all convince these people? Did they all rise up and come to Christ en masse? Some of the people, therefore, verse 40, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, well, wait a minute. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there's a division in the crowd. Now, yes, they were right about one thing. The Christ was going to come from Bethlehem. What they were wrong about was not realizing Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And that information was available to them. But you notice some say he's the prophet, others say he's the Christ. Well, Christ was both the Christ and the prophet. But many of the Jews thought that the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and the Messiah were two different men. They didn't understand that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 would be the Messiah. We saw the same anticipation of the people with John the Baptist in chapter 1. They're coming to him. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? 6:14, after Jesus fed the 5,000, many believed he was the prophet to come into the world. In Acts 3:22, Peter confirms that Jesus is both the Messiah and the prophet promised by Moses. But he lived in Galilee his whole life, and apparently many mistakenly believed he was born there. We know from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, by the way, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that he was a descendant of David. Now, again, what we have here is some superficial belief, maybe some genuine belief, and of course, outright rejection. All three categories, we have a mixture of confusion and doubt, of hopelessness and hostility. And again, they didn't have one-tenth of the information we have today. For them, if they were going to have faith in Jesus, it had to be very personal. They didn't have all the details of what it is that we believe. It had to be personal. Did they believe in him? We've seen that apart from Judas, the rest of the disciples were of that category. They were very short of understanding. We saw that quite a bit in the Gospel of Matthew. But they believed in him. They fell. They made mistakes. They didn't comport themselves as they were commanded. But they believed in him. But there weren't many others. Not even, as we saw last week, Jesus' brothers. And here again, we see, looking at these reactions, how quick people are to seek and look for an excuse not to believe in Christ. We run into this all the time. People will find a reason. And yet they're so slow to receive the truth. Well, here's some who actually were looking in the Scriptures. They're looking in the Scriptures. He's going to be a descendant of David. And from the Scriptures, find a reason not to come to Christ. The Scriptures, their reason not to come. Now, look at verse 44. We see God's providential hand at work here again. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers who are supposed to arrest him, they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the chief priests and the Pharisees say to them, why didn't you bring him? He's supposed to be in handcuffs. Remember, the arrest warrant was issued back in verse 32. They don't arrest Jesus. Something restrained them. The temple police were sent to arrest him, but they didn't. Why not? Well, look at the explanation they give in verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Never, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We've seen the witness of John back in chapter 5, the witness of the Scriptures to Christ, the works which testify of Jesus' divinity, the witness of the Father himself. And now what do we have? The witness of Jesus' enemies, those charged with arresting him and bringing him into court to be condemned. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Temple police had some religious training as Levites. They realized there was something very unique about Jesus, something very special about him. He wasn't threatening in his presence, we know that, but there was something pretty threatening in his words because he spoke the truth. And the truth is that for every sin, there must be an accounting. And given that Jesus is the only way to have sin forgiven, the truth is that apart from faith in his accounting for us, there's no hope of forgiveness. This is the message he was preaching. And he made an impression on these temple police. Now, there's no indication that they believed what he said. It's not that. There's no indication they repented and believed in him. But they did back away from him because of the way he spoke. It was his manner of speech. So divinely, with grace, with such majesty, with such authority, as we read in the Gospels, so convincingly, they saw in the manner of Jesus. These are the enemy, folks, who are testifying to the majesty and the manner of Christ. They saw something superior to anything they'd ever seen in any other man. We saw the same reaction back in verse 15 of chapter 7. We saw it in Matthew 7:28. So as much as they felt constrained to obey orders, a stronger influence came over these guys, and they simply could not and would not lay hands on a man who spoke as this man did. This is our Lord we're talking about. And even in the present day, you know, here's another thing we hear. There's many who resemble these officers who reluctantly confess admiration for Jesus. Even the atheistic TV channels who do fictitious histories of Jesus talk about what a great man he was, what a great teacher he was. And yet they refuse to believe anything he said. They refuse to yield to him. And what do? Jesus is an amazing guy, great teacher, moral man, great moral teacher, but I'm going to stay over here in Babylon with his enemies. Pharisees didn't want to hear any of this. They saw in Jesus only a sinister purpose, and that sinister purpose was to lead people away from them. Really, when you think about what it was about the chief priests and the Pharisees, it was really such a little thing. They wanted what they wanted. They just wanted their little position. They couldn't be happy living essentially the same lives, but without the influence, without the authority. And to them, Jesus was one thing above everything else. He was a threat to their position, to their influence. See what pride does? Well, the Pharisees said, "You haven't also been led astray, have you?" And the Pharisees are always speaking in a condescending tone. That might be an interesting study to see if there's ever a place where they're not speaking condescendingly. Not one of the rulers or the Pharisees had believed in him, has he? As if to say, well, if we haven't, then obviously this can't be right. But this crowd, this country rabble, which doesn't know the law, is a curse. The Pharisees feared that the temple police were going to follow the crowd, who they had no respect for. They speak in this condescending tone, and they ask them in so many words, "Are you all as foolish and stupid as these people?" This crowd, this country rabble, they don't know the law. They don't know this like we do. They don't know what they're talking about. So we see this superior tone of these rulers over those they deem to be their lessers. What business is this country rabble to think for themselves? Who are they in comparison to us? There's actually rabbinical writings that talk about this. School of Rabbi Meir, I'm going to read it. "If anyone has learned the scripture and the Mishnah, the large corpus of Jewish tradition, but has not served as a student of the learned, he is no better than one of the people of the land." You can read the scripture, study the Mishnah, but if you haven't, come and been my student. If he's learned the scripture but not the Mishnah, he is an uneducated man. If he has learned neither the scripture nor the Mishnah, the scripture says of him, "I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of cattle." In other words, he's indistinguishable from cattle. These were arrogant men. And in their view, questions regarding the identity and the character of the Messiah should be left entirely to them. This crowd is ignorant, and you agree with them. Now, there's one man who might have been there that day. We don't know. Scripture never tells us. The Apostle Paul, he could have been one of those Pharisees that day. I don't know that. But it's interesting that he later wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And whether he was there or not, he shared these views with these Pharisees. But he learned. See what the Spirit of God did in him. Well, it's now 2 years after Nicodemus, in chapter 3, another Pharisee, had come to Jesus by night. Verse 50. He comes and he says, look, we don't judge a man until there's due process here, do we? He reminds them of this, that everyone's entitled to due process, at least a hearing before his accusers, and every man has a right to be heard regarding the charges against him. How do you suppose the other Pharisees responded to this? They feel that Jesus should have a proper hearing? No. And by the way, you know, Nicodemus, who later helps bury Jesus and probably comes to faith, after that first meeting with Jesus at that Passover in Jerusalem, what did he do? He stayed with the Pharisees. He remained with the enemy. But clearly something's working on him here. And he asked this question, and the question answers itself. Of course, our law says that each one gets due process. If you think that the politics of today is something new, and I know we have a tendency to do that, being Americans, you should know it was no different in Jesus' day. Then, as now, what do people do? They decide the outcome they want, and then they go and try to find some reasons, and they'll manufacture them if they have to. And false accusers never let actual facts get in the way. That was these people. That wasn't invented in the last 10 years. And so what they do with Nicodemus, who's one of them, if he says anything they perceive might even be favorable to Jesus, what they turn and they attack him personally. They don't answer the question, which they could find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Yes, he's entitled to witnesses. No, no, you must be a Galilean too. They attack him personally. Forget the evidence that he's going to bring forth. And look what they say, verse 52. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, these experts, of course, overlook the fact that both Jonah and Nahum had come from Galilee, and they weren't the experts they were posing as. And of course, they knew that Nicodemus was not a Galilean. This was just a way to be scornful of him. And really, their only motivation is they hate Jesus, and anyone who's going to say anything positive toward Jesus, they're going to hate him as well. So though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as we know, Jesus was raised in Galilee, and the Galilean pilgrims were among the many who followed him at the festival. And so the Pharisees, having no legitimate defense for their actions, by the way, what had Jesus done to deserve a sentence of execution? Well, nothing. So the Pharisees, instead, what do? They turn and insult Nicodemus. That's how they respond. It's not new. It's not new. And they may be attacking his motive. Maybe you're a Galilean too. Well, they know that, but they want to reproach him as if Jesus couldn't have any followers except the stupid people of Galilee. I mean, that's their point here. These were bad people and so arrogant. So their hatred of Christ is now turned against Nicodemus, who had not actually even defended Christ here. What did he do? He didn't defend him on the merits. He just said, shouldn't he have a hearing? Shouldn't we maybe go through our normal procedure? Now, concerning Nicodemus, let me say this. The seed of the gospel was planted in him. We know this along the way. And later it bears fruit after Christ is killed. At this point, though, the fruit hasn't burst forth. And many of us may have had this sort of experience in our coming to Christ, where the gospel seed is planted, and then maybe we try to ignore it, or maybe it seems to have died off, and it may even be years later, but what's actually happened is what God has planted has taken root, and maybe some come along in water. And after even a long period, it can burst forth. And that appears to be the case with Nicodemus here. His faith seems to have laid dormant for 3 years until Christ died. The Apostle John is setting before us these reactions of these people and the reactions to his message of salvation. Jesus' message this morning is to those who are what? Thirsty. Thirsty. Come to me if you're thirsty and be satisfied. If you think you're okay and you just want me to improve your life here in Babylon, don't come yet. If we are at all like every other group that gathers together on the Lord's Day, there's always possible that there may be some of us in each of these groups that we see here. I don't think we have outright rejection. But some of you, you've told me about how you've realized your spiritual thirst, your sinful state, and have come to Jesus. And if you have, He has given you new life. That's what it is. Realize what you are and come to Him. He's given you His Spirit, and He's equipped you to be an instrument by the outflowing of His Spirit, an instrument in the rebirth of others. And you know that the flesh wars against the Spirit daily. It's relentless. But for you who have taken your thirst to Christ, you've been given the ability to bear fruit for His kingdom. Now, your ability to bear fruit is in direct proportion to the degree to which you abide in Him. He's the vine, we're the branches. You can't bear fruit without abiding in Him. And folks, one of the main reasons He has given us His church, and it's His church, is to help us to abide in Him. When we gather together, He draws us to Himself. I hope you've had some sense of that this morning. When we read His Word daily and meditate on it and come to Him in prayer and take these opportunities to gather with His people, when we serve those in need, what does He do? He fills us with Himself. This is what it is to abide in Him and to be filled with Him. And conversely, if you're not reading His Word daily, if you're not meditating on His Word, if you're not praying, if you're not taking every opportunity to gather with His people when they gather, if you're not helping to serve those in need, you should not expect those rivers of blessing to be pouring out of you. He's shown us what He wants from us. But if you are in His Word daily, if you are meditating on it, if you're asking Him for guidance and direction, if you're taking every opportunity to be an encouragement to others and to let others encourage you, if you're taking every opportunity to hear from Him and to serve, He's promised, folks, an abundance of His Spirit flowing through you, rivers of living water. It's really not complicated. It really isn't. The closer you draw to Him, and He has made it so and designed it so that we draw to Him, yes, sometimes in our private time, but we draw to Him in His church. The closer you draw to Him, the nearer He is to you, and the more fruitful you will be. Some preachers talk about this as making the fullest possible use of the means of grace, but this is what it is. It's these things. It's His Word and His people. And sometimes we see the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit in people very evident. When somebody accepts the trials and the hardships of this life and still joyfully trusts in the Lord, how do you think you're doing that? That's the work of His Spirit. What else are you trusting in? When one seeks to help those in need, orphans, widows, the persecuted, this is the motivating influence of the Holy Spirit. That's not your own goodness. It's the work of the Spirit of God in you, flowing through you. On the other hand, why don't we always notice these rivers of living water in one another? I think you know the answer. When we expend our energies and resources in trying to make our own selves and our own lives more comfortable and more pleasurable, the lust of the heart takes over and rules us, and the rivers don't flow abundantly. It's not supposed to be easy being a Christian. It's not supposed to be easy being Christ-like. But it is the way of eternal life. And even in true believers, there's going to be this contest between one's own desires for self-gratification and the work of the Spirit. They're going to clash. The question for each of us is, which one is actually ruling us? Which one's ruling us? Got to answer that for yourself. One other thing. If you've never known that thirst that Jesus is talking about, then He says to us that that thirst, that spiritual thirst that's born of a recognition of our own sin and our own spiritual poverty, must be the first step in coming to Him. If you're to truly come to Him, that's got to come first. We don't come to Christ to improve our life in Babylon. That's not what it's about. We come to Him for forgiveness of the wretched rebellion and disobedience that we have done against Him. We come for eternal life in glory in the New Jerusalem, not your best life here. If you've not felt the stain of your sin, if your sin has not left you knowing that you are separated from God, and if you haven't come to realize you're not good enough, and that only by God's grace you could ever enter his heaven, then my prayer is that you will hear him this morning. Come to me, all who thirst. Recognize your miserable state apart from him, and come to the fountain of life. I pray we've heard him. Lord, we thank you that we can rest assured that you go to prepare a place for us, that where you are, we may be also. We thank you that you've opened our eyes and turned us from people who had no right to come to you, who had no goodness in ourselves to offer, and that you've shown us our thirst, our need for a Savior. Lord, we pray that you would cause us by your grace to be a people through whom your Spirit flows like rivers of living water. We deserve none of this, but Lord, you've called us to this very mission, and we pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, you would equip us to be useful people, useful servants of yours for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.